than it is to have to deal with this particular subject this evening. The subject being the final judgment, not an easy subject. The brochure that I had from you has a quotation from John Calvin on it. I forgot to bring that brochure along with me. I intended to. But it records John Calvin as saying that it's a most difficult thing to get people to contemplate, to think about the final judgment. And I would suggest to you that today, if Calvin was alive and still with us, he would say that it is most difficult to get those who are supposed to lead people to contemplate the final judgment. It's most difficult to get preachers and Christians, perhaps, to consider this matter themselves. I noticed that in services that are broadcast from the BBC on Sunday morning before we go to our churches, some of our members, they listen to the radio, and there's never a mention of judgment in the sermons that you hear on the BBC. My people come along and they report it to me, and what you find is quite recently somebody in the valleys has been attacking the Puritans and attacking them for severity. It was reported to me that he'd even made a remark that the Puritans wear black stockings. Well, when I go to chapel on Sunday with a black suit, I wear black stockings as well. I don't see what that's got to do with it. But he was just being very critical about anybody who believes in preaching not only the goodness, but the severity of God. And I would suggest to you that the reason why there is so little respect in the world around us for judgment and for authority is because such preaching rarely comes from the Church of God. Paul says to the Romans that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. And somebody has said that when all the world is plagued by sins, it is in the church this leprosy begins. And I wonder very much if the lack of respect for authority, the playing down of any idea of retributive justice and judgment, is due entirely to the fact that the church has ceased to preach this. I don't want to sound facetious, but I don't know how many of you, well, some of you, look as if you're nearing my age, if not having arrived there. When I was a boy, there used to be a program on Children's Hour called Toy Town. Anybody remember that? Oh, I remember that. Great stuff. I mean, you had a character on there, the chief character was Larry the Lamb. Bah, used to go. And there was a man called Ernest the Policeman, and Mr. Grouser, to whom I've been likened very often. I have to admit that. It seems to me that the voice of the church these days is more like Larry the Lamb than either Ernest the Policeman or Mr. Grouser. It's that's very weak. And these high truths that the Scripture holds before us constantly are not emphasized as they ought to be in the day in which we are living. And I have to confess to you that when I was asked to speak upon this subject of final judgment, there was a reluctance in my heart to do so. I would suggest to you that if you had been asked this, you might have felt exactly the same way. Who enjoys looking into the subject of final judgment? Unless you happen to be a Christian who has grown in grace to such an extent that there is no fear or alarm in your soul at the thought of the final judgment. I often think that a man's growth in grace can be assessed by asking him whether he can say, as the Bible comes to an end, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You think about it. He comes to judge the quick and the dead. And yet there's no more solemn and urgent reason. Never was a more solemn and urgent reason for calling men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and to find salvation in him than this great fact of a final judgment. I can think of no stronger motive for coming to Christ tonight than the fact that there's going to be a final judgment. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul says, speaking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, he goes on to say, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. My own conversion, I would attribute to fears of eternal punishment. And what was preached from the pulpit in my day was a solemn gospel, and it really alarmed me until I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and found my peace in him. And that urgent call to consider a day of judgment is something that was preached by our Lord. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gave a picture of the final judgment, people standing before him, preachers, as a matter of fact, who said that they'd prophesied in his name, and in his name worked many, done many wonderful works. And he said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And in one of the passages that was on the pamphlet that my brother sent to me, Matthew 25 was quoted. And that's just one chapter. The whole chapter is calling people's attention to the final judgment. And if you look at the sermons recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that they rarely omit to speak about judgment, the final judgment. Acts 2 talks, quoting Joel, of course, talks about the great and notable day of the Lord. And I've noted that I won't turn up to all these references that I put down, but I did take the trouble to look through the Acts of the Apostles, and I found reference to eternal judgment in Acts 10, in Acts 17, in Acts 24, the sermons that are recorded there in the scripture. The apostles, they refer over and over again in their preaching to the final judgment that is to come. The times of this ignorance, Paul at Athens, for instance, the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given an assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. A powerful motive for hearing the gospel and receiving the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, if not the most powerful motive. We can tell people, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it will satisfy your soul. And that is true. It will bring you lasting joys, lasting pleasures. That is true. But I can't think of a more urgent motive and solemn motive for preaching the gospel than the fact that there's going to be a final judgment. It was preached by our Lord. It was preached by the apostles. It was certainly preached by the Puritans that the gentleman up the valley, wherever he was so roundly criticizing. I don't know why they criticize the Puritans these days. There don't seem to be many of them about. This is such a silly thing to do. And of course, they don't understand the Puritans anyway, who are godly and loving and lovely men of God. And don't forget that the New Testament sums up the preaching of the church, the preaching of the Holy Spirit, the preaching that is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he is come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's preaching according to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, dear friends, if men will not tolerate that kind of preaching, which is Calvin's word, people won't listen to that kind of preaching. If they won't tolerate God speaking to them about judgment, God will speak to them of judgment in other ways. If they don't listen to Moses, well, God will speak to them in other ways, as he did in the Old Testament. Psalm 105 and in Psalm 107, the psalmist speaks about God speaking through the creation and turning the rivers into dry places, fruitful ground into a wilderness. And the Bible from beginning to end speaks of God's judgments in creation. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, who told him to let the people of God go. So God sent plagues upon him. And those plagues are recorded in the Psalms. We are to remember them. God sent darkness and lice and frogs and turned the water into blood. Just before I came out tonight, my wife said that she'd heard on the news that slaughtering these sheep has caused one river to run red with blood. And you know, I remember those words in Revelation, the trumpets which will be sounded as warnings of the coming judgment, and the vials of wrath that are poured out, which affect the very creation. And today, I believe with all my heart, men and women have turned their backs generally on the church and will not listen to preaching. I believe that the number of men here tonight who come to listen to such a subject as this almost heralds a revival. You know, if people are prepared to come, especially from a distance, to listen to the Word of God speaking about a final judgment, isn't that a sign of revival coming? It's a marvelous thing to me. May God bless this place and send a mighty revival upon us. I do believe that God is speaking today with this BSE, with foot and mouth, with all the closures of our industries that have been taking place. I come from Port Talbot. There are men there who are quaking because the closing of the steelworks, or at least redundancies there. There's a great fear of a slump. National newspapers, is this volatile stock market that they talk about? I'm not a stock broker, even though I know much about it. But is this a blip, or is this something that heralds another slump? We're looking at America. We're looking at China, at Japan. And things seem to be quite dangerous there in an economic sense. These are the judgments of God. We are talking tonight about the final judgment. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is God saying? Yes, our brother has reminded us in prayer that he's in control, and also that he's a just judge. Look at the state of our country, what we've been doing. Listen to the way in which these people on the BBC vilify the Christian faith and blaspheme the name of Jesus. They're going to put a film on now recent. It's coming, is it? I see the adverts about it, where somebody's going to be acting the Lord Jesus, and they've had the temerity to create a face. We don't know him after the flesh anymore. God has not told us what he looks like. He doesn't want us to know what he looks like. He wants us to believe on him, and with the eye of faith see him, and have fellowship with him in our hearts. The judgments of God are being declared out there tonight, dear friends, upon this land in which we live. The trumpets of wrath are sounding, and the vials of wrath, perhaps, are being poured out. Dr. Martin said before he left this world, when asked what message would he leave the land in which we live, it was this: flee from the wrath to come. And I do believe that God is speaking that word in these days in which we live. I say again, if they won't listen to the preacher, he's speaking to them in the very creation of the world round about us. But those who are prepared to seriously consider God's judgment, and I'm sure Calvin knew people in his day who were prepared to listen to him and the other great reformers preaching these things, which they did. Those who are seriously concerned about final judgment will be asking questions about it. The kind of question that you will ask: when is this day of the Lord, this day of final judgment, coming? Who is to be the judge? Who are going to be judged? What are people going to be judged for? By what standards will they be judged? What are the criteria of judgment? What will be the results of that judgment day which is to come? Well, before I briefly note with you the texts and parts of Scripture which answer such questions as that, I think we ought to note that there is nothing prosaic or academic. Did I talk about existentialism? There's a church I know where they used to preach from the pulpit what they called existentializing the covenant. As great as I, what on earth that means, I have no idea. I don't want to know either, thank you very much. There's nothing prosaic or overly intellectual or academic about the Bible's way of portraying to us the last and final judgment. The Bible portrays it to us in a most dramatic way. It isn't speaking just to our minds, is it? It's intended to shake our whole being and to have a great effect upon the whole man. It's not something that you can intellectually debate, says the Bible. It's something that should really affect us deeply. And the way Daniel speaks of the final judgment is an example of drama. I beheld, he says, till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's very dramatic. It isn't something that you think of in a light and a light-hearted fashion. Something that's intended to affect us very deeply indeed. And Paul also writes in similar tones when he refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day of judgment. There's a hymn also, that day of wrath, that dreadful day. What power shall be the sinner's stay? How will he meet that dreadful day? It goes to Flav. Flav, pardon me, my Welsh isn't very good. Everybody who's thought about the final judgment has thought of it in terms like this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Tremendous words, aren't they? And I've been noting recently in preaching, I've been led in this direction, I've been noting what Jesus has to say about hell. Their worm dieth not. Worms that eat away will finish their feeding and there'll be nothing left. But in hell, their worm dieth not. They're constantly gnawing away. That's the awful picture. So I say that it's not something to be thought of in an academic way. We are called brethren. Isn't it nice to be able to say brethren, not add sisters? Not that I got anything against the sisters. Please don't quote me as saying that. But what a change it is. I come from a church where they used to have a brotherhood every Saturday night, which I attended as a young Christian, and I commend such a meeting to you. It's unusual these days, but praise God for it. We are called, brethren, to behold the greater size, the Supreme Court, from whose pronouncements there is no further appeal. There is a judgment seat. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a seat which is also a throne, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is seated for judgment. And when he comes, the great cry will go out, as in a High Court of Law, when the judge comes in, all rise. And when he comes, the trumpet shall sound. They won't rise from their seats, but they'll rise from their beds. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And all will be called to stand before him. As he says in Matthew 25, you can read the chapter for yourselves, and you will find that they're all standing there. Jesus depicts men standing before that final judgment. And the indictments upon each individual are read out of the books. The books, Revelation 20, verse 12, the books were opened. And the dreadful sentence is passed. Our Lord talks about it more than once. Depart from me, I never knew. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. They're terrible words, aren't they? And so with such words in mind and an awareness of the awfulness of this subject, words which are meant to awaken us, not our understanding only, but our imagination and to affect our whole being, let me refer you to some texts which go to answer the kind of questions which we are bound to ask about the final judgment. This is what the scripture has to say about the final judgment. First of all, it's a day appointed by God, but a date concealed from men. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Matthew 25:13, 24:36 tells us that no one knows this day. Our Lord, when he was on earth, said that the angels in heaven don't know this day appointed. He also said that he himself had put aside that knowledge himself temporarily as part of his humiliation. It's a wondrous thing to read those words of his. God has withheld the knowledge of the date, obviously in order that we might not be complacent, because it can come any minute. The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they least expect it, it will come. When they shall say peace and safety, and whenever I hear them talking about their peace conferences in the Middle East and Camp David and so on and so forth, I wonder if the scripture is to be understood quite literally. When they say peace and safety, they do an awful lot of talking about peace and safety. Not as some would interpret it, when it is a time of peace and safety, because there'll be wars and rumors of wars till the end. But there'll be an awful lot of talking about peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The final judgment is a day appointed by God, but the date is concealed. Christ is the judge. God is the judge. Acts 10:42, 2 Peter 3. The judgment is going to be by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is appointed the judge. God is the judge. Jesus is God, isn't he? I heard a terrible thing the other day from a law student. He said that they're trying to pass a law to forbid teachers in school saying that Jesus is God. You know why? Because the Mohammedans hate it. I had a friend, a young man who left our church in Mysacoyd and went to preach in Tower Hamlets in London, where there are a lot of Islamic people. And they went around these Islamic people putting stickers on lampposts and wherever they could saying Jesus is not God. And this friend of mine, he was tempted to go around and rip those stickers off. But what he did, he took his car keys and he just rubbed out the word not. I thought it was brilliant. So wherever they went, they saw a sticker. It said, Jesus is God. Hallelujah. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Christ, dear friends, is the judge, the one whom they have pierced and who came in abject humiliation and who died upon the cross of Calvary, reckoned to be a criminal who died between the malefactors, the transgressors, counted by God as a transgressor. who had done no sin. He will come without sin unto salvation and to judge the living and the dead. And here's a marvelous thing. His people, the Bible says, shall judge with him. I better look that one up. Pardon me, I'm conscious of time and I won't read all the references that I've got, but if anybody wants to pick me up afterwards in the discussion, let me warn you that I've got the references in black and white. No, in red. In front of me. His people shall judge with him. Paul says the same thing. Our Lord also says the same thing. I'm getting on a bit now. My eyesight is not as good as it used to be. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And, well, I know the reference in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that he shall judge angels. Christ is the judge, but there are going to be people of God who will act as jury with him. The judge will tell them what to say. It's not that they are going to be able to make the assessment. He makes the assessment. He pronounces the sentence. But he honors his people by calling them to judge with him. And those who shall be judged, evil angels shall be judged. Know he not that he shall judge angels? They're going to be judged. All unbelieving sinners are going to be judged. Hypocrites are going to be judged. What the scripture says about hypocrites being cast with the devil and all his angels into the lake of fire. False prophets are going to be judged. The apostate church is going to be judged, brethren. Church which right to the end, according to the New Testament, will, the church of Antichrist, the great whore, will be in ascendancy, will be very powerful. The Lord, it says, will judge her here on earth with his words, but destroy her with the brightness of his coming. And what a judgment that will be upon Babylon the Great. Book of the Revelation rejoices that Babylon the Great is fallen, would capture the hearts and souls of men and women, made slaves and traffic of them, and had been in collaboration with the rich of this world in which we live. All those shall be judged, and dear friends, the saints also will stand before the judgment seat of God. There is not a single person in this world, saint or sinner, that will escape the judgment throne of God. And that's why when I think about this, you know, it sends a cold chill into my heart. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone shall receive the things that he has done in the body, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. You find it in Romans and you find it in 2 Corinthians also. And there's no ambiguity about it, unlike the philosophers of which you spoke. We understand clearly what the Word of God is saying. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one, there's no exemption, everyone may receive the things done in his body. We must all appear according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And somebody may say, well, why do the saints have to appear who've been absolved from condemnation here on earth? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What are the saints doing before the judgment throne of God? Well, I wonder if we can answer that question like this, that day will be a day of examination, first of all. First thing you do in a court of law is to examine the one who is in the dock. We shall have to give an account of ourselves. We have to answer as the Lord opens the books and examines us. We have to give an account of the works that we have done. The emphasis in the New Testament is that we shall be judged according to our works. Every man, Matthew 25, Revelation 14, Revelation 20. We're going to be judged according to our words, examined. Shall give an account for every idle word spoken. You can see why I find this not an easy subject to speak about, can you? When you think of your words. And it isn't only that. It isn't only works and words. It's the secrets of the heart. When God shall come and judge the secrets of men's heart by my gospel, says the apostle. And writing to Timothy, he says, what to me is an alarming thing. Some men's sins are open beforehand. And you know, when people in the church fall by the wayside, and especially ministers of the gospel, when they fall by the wayside, oh dear, have you heard about so-and-so? Isn't it awful? You swear that ministers were not sinners. I know we're not supposed to sin. Don't think I'm encouraging that. And like John, these things I write unto you that he sin not. But my dear friend, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we've sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Bible covers it all. But there's this word to Timothy. Some men's sins are open beforehand, but other men's sins, the secret sins, go before to judgment. There is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And when I hear people criticizing in a judgmental way the falls of other Christians, and there is no man that sinneth not according to the scripture, I think to myself, well, my dear brother, have you got secret sins which we don't know about? Is there any man who hasn't got secrets of his heart of which he's ashamed? On the day of judgment, whether it's an open sin or whether it's a secret sin, we'll have to give an account for it. In the case of the unrepentant sinners, when the books are opened and all their works and their words and the secrets of their hearts are revealed, that will be a just condemnation upon them. Nobody will be able to say it isn't fair in the light of God's purity and holiness and what he has called us to do by his commandments and even in our consciences. We shall not have a leg to stand on. Where shall they stand? What power shall be the sinner's stay? How shall he meet that dreadful day? If you and I in our preaching could alarm people, but cause them to fear and to really believe and face up to this, what a difference it would make to men. I do feel that men and women in this age, when the devil has got them all in his grip with the noise of pop music and the drugs and all the rest of it and the madness of these rave-ups that you see on the television, that they need to be brought to see the holiness and the power and the justice and the judgment of God to awake them out of their sleep. I take it that's what revival is, that people are so awakened with a sense of what is to come that they fall down and say, what must I do to be saved? Call to repentance. And there's to be a judgment of believers and an examination of believers. And their sins, I'm sure, will not be hidden. There is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. But their sins will be revealed in order to show the amazing mercy and grace of God and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood that covers all our sins. Just imagine the glory that's going to be brought to him even when my sins are revealed. Dear friends, that they are all forgiven and it's entirely due to grace. It's nothing to do with me. It's entirely due to the free, unmerited favor of our God. And John Owen, speaking on this subject, one of his mighty volumes, he says that believers' sins, or rather believers' works, will be revealed in that day. As Jesus says in Matthew 25, "You've visited me. When saw we thee a hungered? When visited we? When did we visit thee? And as much as thou hast done it to the least of my brethren, thou hast done it unto me." Believers' works will be manifested as a proof of their faith. That's wonderful. Faith without works is dead. So on the day of judgment, the good works of God's people are going to be displayed also, in order to demonstrate the fact that they have real saving faith. That also is a warning to me. Make sure that I've got a faith which works by love, a faith which produces good works, and that it's not something that is barren, because in the day of judgment, the Lord wants those works to be demonstrated, to show that he has saved, genuinely saved people. Whether they're little, a few works, or whether they're mighty, many works, that's another thing to be considered about the final judgment. Are there different degrees of punishment, and are there different degrees of reward? I'm not going to say anything about that. If you want to discuss that, you're welcome. But I do notice that the Westminster Confession, in its larger catechism, says this: "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment?" Answer: at the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. They shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. Hallelujah for that. You're going to be talking about heaven in the next meeting. Hallelujah for that. Free from sin. There are some people who reckon we are free from sin totally here on earth. What a perversion of scriptural teaching that is, dear friends. And so untrue to every honest Christian's experience. I'm going to be talking about Romans 7 on Sunday. And I've been thinking about it this week. I've already been preparing for that. And somebody said, praise God for Romans 7. Romaine, it was. Great. You're written. Praise God, he said. For an honest word about even Christians here on earth. I love William Williams Pantekelin's hymns. And I'll tell you why. Because they're most honest. He talks about his doubts and fears. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting, calm my fear. What, a Christian like that? Well, that's honest, isn't it? We do get down. We do get depression. Spiritual depression. We do have to say, like the psalmist, why art thou disquieted within me? And the two psalms say that, just to double it, how important it is. Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Do you know, I think the Westminster Confession says something very interesting here. It gives us a sort of chronological order of what is going to happen on the Day of Judgment. And I don't think the Bible does that. But it says, at the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, that's what the scripture says, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of the reprobate angels. So we're going to go up to the clouds first, and then we're going to join with Christ in judging. We're acquitted first, and then we're going to join with Christ in judging even the angels. Well, I'm always hesitant about talking about the actual order of events. It's more important to know that these things are going to happen. A day of examination. A day when everything will be revealed. And where the saints, by the mercy and grace of God, are going to be acquitted. Well, what are the standards of judgment? That was a question that we need to just briefly answer? Well, according to Paul in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 1, the light of conscience. People who've never heard the gospel, who've never read the Ten Commandments, Paul says, they're not free from judgment on that account, because they've got consciences. And there's sufficient evidence in nature itself. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has revealed it unto them. The people who are so blatant about evolution will have to answer for their ignorance, because they are without excuse. God has revealed it in them. God has spoken to them. They have a conscience. It needs to be educated, it's true, but it's there. It's the voice of God in the soul, as Bishop Berkeley, another philosopher, had to say. The standard of judgment is conscience. The standard of judgment is the law of Moses. The Jews certainly will be judged by the Ten Commandments. And all men will be judged by the law of God in one way or another. And finally, people will be judged according to the way in which they've responded to the gospel. Mark 16. Some people are foolish enough to say shouldn't be in the scripture. I think that's rubbish. It says this. Jesus said, they that believe shall be saved. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Those are the words. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The most awful thing a man can ever do is to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame by denying the gospel. Oh, if you've heard the gospel, that's hallelujah. But if you haven't yet responded to it, a dear lady in our church, only 57 years of age, is doing work of financial secretary after the death of one of our secretaries. By the way, we're all together now, Brother, in your honor. We're all in Trinity Tonne family, so I'm no longer the bishop. Except in the strict scriptural sense, one of the elders. This dear lady, one day she's with us as hale and hearty, nothing wrong. The next day, she's struck with an illness, she's taken to hospital, within a week she's dead. You can never presume on tomorrow. I should hate to be in a position tonight where I've heard the gospel and I haven't yet responded to it by faith and repentance and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I look back on my own conversion. It took me an awful long time to stop rebelling and poking my tongue out at the minister and doing all sorts of things to express my disapproval, but the Lord worked in my heart. And the day came when I had to go into the minister's room and kneel and cry my tears of joy and repentance. Don't let a night go by if you haven't responded to the gospel. There's a day of judgment, and you never know when you'll be called home. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And what are the results of the judgment? Heaven, praise the Lord, which Jesus has purchased for us. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will receive you unto myself. There are many mansions. And for unrepentant sinners, hell. And that's your next study. The only thing I got to say about it is this, that there's no intermediate place between heaven and hell, as some try to say. There are only two places. And the only defense to avoid hell and to enjoy heaven is that the very judge on the throne before whom we appear has had mercy upon us, and by his atoning sacrifice has cancelled out our debt, our guilt, and taken upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve for breaking God's law. And it is to him that we shall be giving all the praise and the glory when he shall come, not only to judge the living and the dead, but to be admired by his saints. Oh, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed with his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And God grant that we Christians shall not be ashamed in that day, but that we shall have proof of good works to display the fact that we are born again and saved from the wrath to come by the precious blood